So we are nearing the end of our study in Revelation, and I want to confess publicly that I've had a love-hate relationship with this book over the last few months. One of the things I love about it is we started this book when Kevin started leading here, and Revelation is one of his favorite books, the Bible. But it's been a hard book to work our way through, and it's, as we know, if you've read through Revelation, it doesn't render its secrets very easily, but I've also benefited significantly from this book. It has been a great challenge to me, a clarifying book in many, many, many ways. I remember a professor of mine in seminary who went to visit and do some training of pastors in Ethiopia. And at a conversation over coffee or tea, I don't remember which one it was, he had paused and he was asking these pastors in Ethiopia, and this is back in the 80s, so in a really difficult context. He asked them, you know, what are your favorite books of the Bible? What do you guys really love to read? I mean, what just really gets you excited and to read of the Bible? And he was thinking, because he spent a lot of time in Germany and all that kind of thing, he was thinking, oh, Romans and the Gospel of John, and they said, no, there's just two of them, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. And he asked him, the book of Revelation? Like, this is back in the 80s. Like, nobody talks about the book of Revelation. Why do you guys like the book of Revelation so much? And they said, because God wins in the end. Because God wins in the end. In this book, we're getting to the end. We're getting to the end of this book, and we're starting to see with more clarity how God wins in the end. And what I want to emphasize today from this passage is that the triumph of God as described in this book, has the power to turn our what-ifs into even-ifs. What I mean by that is, if you are at all aware with fear, fear in our lives tends to operate in this way. What if? Well, what if this happens? Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Or what if that happens? Or and those who are really skilled in worrying and fear, they can what-if anything, right? But one of the things that the book of Revelation is intended to do is to turn our what-ifs, what if things get bad, what if things get really hard, what if the worst of the worst happens, what if, is to turn it into even-ifs so that we persevere and so that we endure, so that we're faithful to the God who loves us, to the God who saves us. And so I want to look at this passage under three headings. That because of the triumph of God, because of the great victory of God, God overturns human injustices, God overcomes the insurmountable, and God is the one who speaks the final word. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that this is one of the most contentious and debated passages in the book of Revelation. It just is. For those of you who don't know that much of the book of Revelation, I just want you to know, this is the most debated and contentious book chapter in the book of Revelation. And there are many people who I know one prominent, solid, godly, I mean, this guy is brilliant New Testament scholar. He's a world-renowned New Testament scholar. For the longest time, he would not preach on the book of Revelation because of Revelation 20 in it. So, what's the contention? The contention is this, or what is contentious about this passage? It has to do with this 1,000-year reign in the first few verses of Revelation 20. The 1,000-year reign, I'm going to talk through the four prominent different views on this, okay? Just so you know that they're there and that you should be studying them to understand how the book of Revelation fits, but I'm not going to seek to persuade you to my view, but I want to describe these. The study of the 1,000-year reign is also described as the study of the millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. And there are four dominant interpretations of what this 1,000-year reign means. Now, everybody knows that it's clear that John's talking about Jesus reigning and Satan being bound and those types of things, but it's the difficulty comes in, when is this description of this millennial 1,000-year reign of Jesus over all things on the earth and Satan being bound, when is that going to show up historically? That's the big question. When is it going to show up historically? And there's four dominant views. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. There's other resources that you can go to look at this. The first one, the two most ancient ones are, the first is what's called historic premillennialism. It's historic because it goes all the way back into the early centuries after the apostles. We have evidence of these things. And historic premillennialism means that Jesus will come before, that's why the pre is there, before the millennium, and will reign on earth before a final judgment. According to this view, the millennium is still out there in the future someplace. It's still out there in the future someplace. And the 1,000 years could be 1,000 years, or it could be figurative for a really long time that eventually comes to an end. That's historic premillennialism. There's another one called amillennialism, or realized millennialism, which sees that the vision of 1,000 years as referring to the time between Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and his return. So, according to this view, we're in the millennium right now. We've been in it since Jesus' first arrival, and we will be in this millennium until Jesus returns. In this view, the 1,000 years is figurative for a really long time that comes to an end. Those are the two most historic. The two most recent are, there's one called post-millennialism. So again, you can tell it all has to do with how you interpret the millennium. Post-millennialism, which believes that we are in the millennium right now, but things are going to get progressively better as the church has more influence and wealth and culture building, and Jesus' kingdom will eventually triumph in this age. Even if there is all kinds of persecution, eventually the church will win out. And then when the church wins out, Jesus will return at that moment. In this view, the 1,000 years is figurative. Again, it refers to a really long time, not necessarily 1,000 years. Lastly, this one is probably the one most well known to people if you grew up in the church. It's called dispensational premillennialism, and the dispensational has to do with its distinguishing from the historic premillennialism. There's a lot of things in common, but there's a lot of other backstory and how the Bible fits together kind of stuff with dispensationalism, so there's enough difference to distinguish it from historic. And it's different from historic premillennialism in that it's the most recent view, and it's also the most complex. It's represented by, if you've seen the Left Behind series or movie, or if you read the series, this is the one that's being worked out in that. And in this view, this millennium is in the future still, and after a secret return of Jesus and a rapture of Jesus' people, which takes place either in the mid or the post of the Great Tribulation, and then after the tribulation, Jesus returns again with his saints. And this view as well, the 1,000 years could be figurative or literal 1,000 years. Okay, so I mention all that not to say that we're going to talk about all those things in this passage, but so that you know, because the Bible talks about 1,000-year reign of Jesus, the Bible mentions that, describes that, that it's something in the Bible that we have to look at and take seriously. But I also know that there are very, 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 very good reasons for each one of those views, and there are also significant problems with each one of those views. I hold one of them. Mostly. And I have many good theologians, many good mentors of mine who hold different views on this, and we have elders at Faith Community who have different views on the millennium. And so what I don't want to do in this sermon is take time trying to persuade you to my view. Okay? I do, just so you all know, I hold to a amillennial view or a realized millennium view. For those of you who know the book of Revelation really well, this is not a surprise to you. You've seen how I've been interpreting all along. But given the day, maybe tomorrow, I could be pushed into the historic premillennial view really quickly. Just, oh yeah, that's a really good argument. I'll change. So, what do I want to do then? What I sought to do in this sermon is to look at what are aspects or what are things that God puts on the forefront of this passage that I think pretty much anybody who, whatever millennial view you hold, and even if you don't even know what millennial view you should hold or do hold, you can still believe, and these things are intended to motivate us to obey God and be faithful to him until we see him face to face. That's what I'm trying to emphasize in this passage, or with this sermon, okay? Now, what do I think we can hold no matter what millennial view we see from this passage? First is that God overturns human injustices. He overrules them. In verse 4, John sees that the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and those souls who did not worship the beast, he sees them as alive. Now, whether you see that the millennium is in the future or you see that this is happening right now to those who are faithful to Jesus, whether this is something that happens 500 years from now or it is actually showing up and we see it happening right now with ISIS beheading Christians, what we see here in this passage is that there is a significant reversal by God of human injustices, a significant reversal. What sinful and unjust humans do to God's people, God overturns it. You want to kill them? He makes them alive. So this is one of the reasons why Martin Luther is said to have, or is quoted to have said, you want to cut my head off? Go ahead. God will give me a new one. It's this kind of thinking that gave Martin Luther courage. So if a brother or sister refuses to deny Jesus and is martyred for his faithfulness, his or her faithfulness to Jesus, the persecutor may believe that they're actually rendering some kind of final verdict in this life. Well, they are in this life, but there's a life to come that is far more significant that God rules over, and God will overturn any injustice that is done to his people. What we see here is that those whom the world considered wicked and deserving of death because they followed after Jesus and killed them, Jesus raises them up. He overturns the wickedness. He overturns the wickedness. John calls this the first resurrection. He calls it the first resurrection. And what I think he means by this is that all those who die in Christ go to be with Christ and reign with him until Jesus returns. There's other ways to take this phrase, definitely. Other people see that the resurrection is people coming alive right away and reigning on earth when Jesus returns. But how I view this is that those who die before Jesus returns, their bodies are laid into the ground, and their souls are gone to be with Jesus until Jesus returns, and then there's a resurrection of body, and soul and body are brought back together again, and then there's a new creation. That's how big picture I see it. It could go a different way. But regardless of how you interpret even the first resurrection passage or that phrase, the point is that I think that John's trying to get across, the big point that transcends any different view is that whatever happens in this life that might be unjust to God's people, he will overturn it. A what if can come into our lives. A question can creep into a Christian's heart. It creeps in our cultural context. It creeps in to other brothers and sisters around the world. It's right there in the forefront. They have to decide what they're going to do about Jesus, because what they do with Jesus could determine what other people do to them physically. But a question can creep into a Christian's heart. What if following Jesus means I get harmed or even killed? The triumph of God means that this what if gets turned into an even if. Even if I am harmed because I follow Jesus, even if I am killed because I follow Jesus, the triumph of God means he will raise me up. The triumph of God means that he will overturn any kind of difficulty. He will overturn any kind of injustice. That's what it means. Paul talks this way about it. He says, no, in Romans 8, no, in all these things we are far more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we believe in the triumph of God, if we believe in the triumph of God, the what if of what if happened, what if I get hurt, what if I get harmed, what if I get killed, becomes an even if those things happened, God will overturn it. God will overturn it. And so we persevere. Next one, God overpowers the insurmountable. Again, I think regardless of our millennial view, all see that 1,000 years, it comes to an end. There's a 1,000-year reign, whether that's physical or literal, it comes to an end. And in some time in the future, according to this text, Satan will be released from his prison to mightily deceive people and to seek and destroy God's people. Now, just a quick aside. This is just a very quick aside, but it's important to see. Pay attention in this passage to what John is seeing about God and Satan and humanity. On our own, Satan is a foe that is far too powerful and far too great for us to overcome on our own. He is powerful, deceitful, enticing, and persuasive. To us alone, he is insurmountable, but not to God. If God binds him, he stays bound and he does not move. If God releases him, he's released. Satan's activity and influence is under God's control. Satan can do no more than God allows to be done. We do not live in some kind of dualistic universe where good and evil are on equal terms. Satan is under God's control. Satan is not God's equal. Satan is a dependent being just like you and I are. He's a dependent being who is more powerful than we humans, but he's still dependent on God for existence. In your thoughts and in your worldview about evil and about Satan, do not give Satan far more credit than he deserves. He's our foe, but he's a conquered, controlled, contained foe. And when God releases him from this prison, whatever this looks like, and whenever it might show up, under the authority of God, Satan will deceive people, and he will bring a final assault on God's people. And so we read Revelation 20, verse 9. And they, that is all the nations, marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. And I think from other places in Revelation where this assembly for war is described, like in Revelation 16, 14 and 19, 19, just like Prince talked about last week, the picture is that of a worldwide persecution of a church, of all God's people who are saints and who also are described as this beloved city here. Right now and throughout church history, there are some places in the world, like here, where there's not persecution, really. Maybe a little bit of a snickering or that kind of stuff, or maybe a social pressure kind of deal. But there are other places around the world where the church is specifically persecuted, and if you follow after Jesus and you become baptized in his name, you are ostracized and possibly, potentially killed. That's going to happen throughout church history. There's going to be pockets where there's freedom. There's going to be pockets where there's persecution. But then eventually, what I think this text is saying is eventually, there's going to be a worldwide persecution of the church. And so what we have to ask, or what can happen and what can come into our head and into our heart is, well, what if things get worse for following after Jesus? What if things get worse in the U.S.? What if things become more difficult to follow after Jesus in the U.S.? What if there's actually some ostracizing? What if there is actually something going on that it becomes more difficult? Well, this text is telling us that at some point in time, no matter how long the U.S. survives, there is going to be a worldwide campaign to persecute the church. We won't escape it. Wherever this is and whatever time it is, it could be 1,000 years to come, it could be 100 years, it could be 70 years, who knows? I have no idea. The text doesn't say. But what we do, I think, in basing from this passage is we don't say, well, what if things become difficult? I think we, because of the triumph of God, we say, even if things become difficult. Why? Because what you see in this passage is that even though there might be a worldwide persecution of the church because of following after Jesus, because we follow a crucified Lord, even if that happens, God overcomes the insurmountable. We won't be able to stop that. We won't be able to do it. But God will. God will stop the persecution. He will bring it to an end. Satan will be defeated. He's already defeated. He will then be vanquished. The church may suffer, but the church will stand. It will suffer. It will, and Satan will be stopped, and Satan will be vanquished, and Satan will be judged, and he will be done away with, and the lake of fire is prepared for him to never come from again. And so I was told yesterday as I was talking to a mentor of mine, a guy who's just really helped me in so many ways in being a pastor, he said, Tim, when you preach from the book of Revelation, when you preach from chapter 20, talk to the people about what motivates you to obey and to be faithful. And these are aspects of what helps me to be faithful, even if it becomes difficult, even if it becomes difficult to be a follower of Jesus, even if, I will still be faithful because God will overcome the insurmountable. Lastly, God speaks the final word. There's one last what if, it seems to me, that can come about in our lives as we look at living the Christian life, is what if the world thinks I'm crazy for following after Jesus? Let me personalize a little bit more. What if friends or family members think I'm crazy for following after Jesus? What if coworkers think I'm crazy and strange for following after Jesus? Now, let me be clear here that we need other people to speak in our lives. We can get great wisdom from other people, and a company of counselors is good because it gives us wisdom. But what can happen very easily in our hearts is that we can start to become people pleasers, and we can be tempted to move away from following after Jesus because of the opinions of others. The social pressure can become strong. We can give too much weight to other people's opinions and why we do what we do and what they think we should do and following after their counsel when their counsel could go against the counsel of Jesus our Lord. We see this in biblical counseling. I've seen it in biblical counseling, not a lot, but at times. Asking a couple who are engaged to adjust their living arrangements so that they're in keeping with godly principles. They start talking to friends going, hey, this pastor is asking us to not sleep with one another, not live with one another anymore. And some friends go, what? That's crazy. Why would you do that? Well, he tells us that's what Jesus says that we should do. That's crazy. We see that kind of thing. If we live for the approval of others, we live for other people's opinions, we can become paralyzed into, well, what do you think, and what do you think, and what do you think? And we start to go with majority opinion, and what the text says over and over again, what the Bible is teaching us to do over and over again is that first and foremost, our desire should be to do what Jesus tells us to do, regardless of what other people think. That's easier said than done. But this is why I think John sees a bit of the vision that he sees. At the end of this passage, at the end of Revelation 20, where we see the devil, death, and Hades thrown into the lake of fire by God, we also see every human being will stand before God and be judged by him. That's what means that we will stand before the throne of God. I will one day stand before God. You will one day stand before God. We will all stand before God, and we will be judged by God. And nothing in human history, according to the Bible, nothing in human history will keep that day from happening. It will come. We will all stand before him. And all history is actually going in that direction. And so every human being will stand before and be judged by a good, a gracious, a righteous, a holy, loving God. And so that we can say, not what if people think I'm crazy for following Jesus. We say, even if people think I'm crazy for following Jesus, I'm still going to follow him. Why? Because of the triumph of God, and I'm going to stand before him. I'm going to stand before him. The dead were judged by what were written in the books according to what they have done, the text says, Revelation 20, 12. Now, it's going to get a little bit dense here. Already it was a little bit heavy. Now it's going to get a little bit dense here because there's some things here that we really have to clarify about judged according to what they have done. At first glance, when you read that, you might envision something like was just portrayed on TV in the new Ted Danza TV show. Did you see the opening of that, The Good Life? Did you see that? Anybody? Good. All right, wonderful. It came on the TV, and my son Ian was watching just a little bit part of it, and he's going, this is totally weird. That's not true. That's not how it works. So my heart, my pastor dad heart was just exploding, going, oh, yes, he sees how dumb that is. But The Good Life started with how people are judged, and it started with you're judged by how much good you do in your life. Now, it seems that that might be what this text is saying, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. Now, again, this is going to get a little dense, and I'm going to be really precise. I'm not a detailed person, but this is where I want to be really precise, because this is really crucial for us to understand. A lot hangs on this. The text doesn't say we will be judged on the basis of what we've done, as if we need to earn some kind of good judgment from God. It says, according to. I'm just going to read a few things here because I wanted to be really precise. In other words, the judgment that God will render regarding us is in keeping. It's in keeping. It's according to what we've done, what we do, because of whose we are. Because I know Jesus and I believe that he is Lord of all, I am learning to do what Jesus teaches me to do. And as I do what Jesus teaches me to do, I become like Jesus. And the things that I do and say in this life, because I believe in Jesus, will be used as evidence in God's courtroom. There will be evidence that God points to show that I trust Jesus. And it's my words and my deeds. My life should give an indication that I belong to God because I follow Jesus, whom he sent. Not perfectly. We're not talking about perfect obedience here. We're talking about increasing evidence for believing in Jesus by my life, deeds, and words. My life should evidence my trust in Jesus. And eternal life or second death are given in accordance to or in keeping with what we do. So the question comes, does my life give evidence that I follow Jesus? Do my words and my actions give evidence that I follow Jesus? It's not just that we know Jesus, it's that we do what Jesus calls us to do and we become like him. Eternal life is given by God, not because of a perfect life or more good than bad in life, but in accordance with the deeds, our deeds. So for example, let me give you an example. Jesus said to the criminal that was hanging on the cross next to him, remember that? The thief on the cross, he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's talking to a criminal. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. What? How did that criminal get from being hung on a cross because of some wicked crimes to being in Jesus' paradise? Well, ironically and strangely, wonderfully, the thief had a deathbed conversion. And that conversion, he started to trust in Jesus as he was hanging on the cross next to him and realizes Jesus shouldn't be here, and he starts to defend Jesus to the other guy mocking him. Starts to defend him. And that defense was evidence of conversion. And so Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Why didn't Jesus say that to the other criminal on the cross? Because the other criminal was giving evidence that he didn't trust in Jesus. He was mocking him, saying, well, you said you could save other people, why don't you save yourself? We seek to live Jesus' way because we believe Jesus is Lord. And even though others may think we're crazy, it is God who speaks the final word. The verdict that God renders is going to be just because it will be in accordance with our deeds. Again, accordance with our deeds. And what is utterly unique about Christianity, though, is there's one other aspect that I want to close with, in that the judgment is according to our deeds, but it's based on grace. There's a difference according to deeds and based on grace. We can't earn the verdict. We can only give evidence that we've trusted and that we believe in Jesus. We can't earn it. And this is what the other aspect is here. It's Revelation 20:15 references grace. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The basis of God giving us eternal life and not second death is whether or not our names are written in the book of life. What is so gracious and astounding is that our names are written in the book of life, not as a response to following after Jesus, but prior to following after Jesus. It's really important to see. When you look at this phrase, the book of life in Revelation, when are names written in the book of life? Prior to creation, even. Prior to creation. We belong to the book of life by grace, not by anything that we've done. And our deeds in following after Jesus, evidence that we belong to Jesus. Now, again, I want to read this because I want to be really precise because this is really careful. And a lot hangs on this. I wrote this out this way. The book of life theme goes like this. Before the creation of the world, God set his affection on a people from every tribe and every people group and nationality, and he wrote our names in the book of life. We rebelled and we sinned and we deserved death for our sins, and though we rebelled and deserved death, God, because God wrote our names in the book of life, he sent his son to save us from the second death, from hell, from lake of fire. God sent his son, Jesus, who was fully divine, to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we deserve, and he rose again. And Jesus took on our own penalty for our own sin, and we get his perfect record, the life that he deserves. In Revelation 13:8, the book of life is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are written in the book of life will all have life because the Lamb was sacrificed for those whose names are written in the book of life. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus was on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost and the rebellious. And because Jesus has completed the mission and he saves us to God, and we therefore worship God and we trust him and we give evidence of our trust by our obedience, our salvation is based in grace and evidenced by our deeds in following after Jesus. It doesn't matter if people think we're crazy in following Jesus. What matters is God has the final word. And because salvation is not based in our deeds, but based in Jesus' victory and the triumph of God over sin, death, hard hearts, Satan himself, we take up the praise of Jesus, and we don't boast in ourselves. We take up the praise of Jesus who has saved us, and we sing and we say what has already been sung and said in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll, Jesus, and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth because of what you have done, Jesus. Because of what you have done. May the triumph of the living God turn your what ifs to even ifs, because God ultimately has the final word. And he has won us to himself. Let me pray. God, I ask that you would move and work and have your way in us, and God, that you would turn us away from anything else that competes with living for you. Would you help us to glorify you and to crown Jesus with many crowns, because he is great and powerful and mighty, and he has saved us to you. This is your mission, this is your plan, and we are evidence of your work. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.